As you open your Bible, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, because it's on the basis of this text that I have taken the title of this book, Calvary at Sinai. It says they did, referring to ancient Israel, they did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And you remember that Paul is drawing on the experience of God using Moses in striking the rock, which was the mountain, and God caused water to flow in order to quench their thirst, which was their great need. But here Paul tells us that that rock, that drink, represented Christ. It was Christ who gave them life. Otherwise, they would have perished in the desert. And so by that, we understand that at Mount Sinai, there was an understanding in the hearts of the sincere, of those who had faith, the eyes of faith, they had an understanding of Christ. That Christ fed them with the manna, that he gave them literal water, which represented also Christ, who was their life, their spirit in the desert. So the striking of the rock really represents the striking of Christ, which was Calvary. Hence, I titled this book Calvary at Sinai, and it represents the fact that salvation for them was the same as salvation for us through the cross, through the striking of Christ. And it joins both the Old Testament dispensation as well as the New Testament dispensation, that our God is consistent in terms of the plan of salvation, that he didn't change his mind after the cross, after Jesus. So that's kind of the text that the book is based on, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Now, we want to look further in Galatians chapter 3, seeking to understand the law in Galatians. And, of course, in chapter 2, he does talk considerable about circumcision here, that the Galatians were depending upon that, and which was part of the ceremonial law. But as we get into chapter 3, the law that he is particularly referring to, as we've been learning, is the Ten Commandment law. And so probably for that reason, later on, Ellen White concluded that the law in Galatians included both the ceremonial as well as the Ten Commandment law. But in Galatians chapter 3, it refers specifically to the Ten Commandments. Now, we'd worked our way down to verse 19, where it says, "Why then the law? Why did the law come in 430 years after the promise in the covenant which God had given to Abraham?" And this is what he says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." In fact, the law and the gospel are in harmony. The law really brings people to Christ. It drives them to Christ. And so in that respect, the law does not disannul the gospel promise of the covenant. It is the purpose to convict the sinner and to pronounce guilt upon the sinner and really to shut them up only to the only release and remedy there exists, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in verse 19, he says, "Why then the law? Why was it spoken? Why was it added at Sinai 430 years after the promise that had been made to Abraham?" And he says it was added, and that word there is spoken, because of transgressions. So there was sin within the camp of Israel that was undetected by Israel, and therefore God spoke his Ten Commandments in order that they might know that they were sinners and understand their great need of a Savior. It was spoken because of transgressions. And if you want to compare that with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 20, let me see. In verse 26, it says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, and now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth." Oh, pardon me, verse 25. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, and now he hath promised, saying..." Oh, and then verse 19. Look at verse 19. "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be..." What's that word there? "Spoken to them anymore." That's the text that I was looking for here. And the word "spoken" there, of course, this is referring to the Ten Commandments, and God was pronouncing his Ten Commandments. And the word that is used there is God had spoken to them. But Israel said, "We can't bear the sound of God's voice, and so please don't speak anymore. We'll send Moses up to hear what you have to say." But this word "spoken" here is the same Greek word that is used here in Galatians 3:19, which is translated "added." So I wanted you to see that connection there. It just happens to be translated by a different word in Galatians 3:19, rather than "spoken," it's the word "added." So it has this sense that God emphasized. He brought out into the open, he emboldened, he underlined his Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai because of sin. And their sin was their unbelief. They did not believe God's promise. They didn't sense their need of a Savior to forgive them of sins and to empower them to overcome sin. Therefore, God enunciated the law here. It says, "Till the seed should come," I'm back in Galatians 3:19, "it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And this coming of the seed is not a reference to the first advent, but it's really a reference to the second advent, because the law is going to function for sinners in this capacity to convict of sin. You know, as long as there are sinners to be saved, as long as there are the lost, you see, as long as people are born of a woman, born under the law, Christ has come to seek and to save the lost, and the first thing that he uses, the Holy Spirit convicts that individual of their sin, and he uses the law. And it may not necessarily be the written law in the Holy Scriptures, but you know, God has written his law on the conscience of everyone. And the Bible says that Christ is the light of every man that cometh into the world. And so God is put his beachhead within every sinner who comes born into this life so that there's some basis upon which he can appeal to that heart to convict them, their conscience. So that's the meaning here. And it was ordained by angels. Angels were on hand, definitely, at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. But it came through the hand of a mediator, and E.J. Wagner saw that as a wonderful promise that it came through the hand of Christ, the loving hand of Christ. If the law had just been ministered other than through the Savior, it would have condemned and slaughtered the sinner right then, because the law cannot save anyone. The law administered without a Savior means death to sinners. But we can be so thankful that the law was administered through the hand of a mediator. When my daughters were small, they would sit in the back seat, and my wife and I would sit up in the front seat, and one of them would say, "Hanny, Hanny," by which they meant hand. And they wanted mother to put her hand over the into the back seat so they could hold her hand. And there was something about mother's hand that was comforting and reassuring. It brought security to them. And so I see this hand of the mediator, Jesus' hand, is extended to us in mercy. You see, that's how he brings the law to us, not to condemn us, but to convict. And there's a difference, isn't there? Condemnation just withers the soul, but conviction is for the purpose of bringing peace to our hearts, which, because our sin brings us into conflict with others and with God. But the Holy Spirit brings conviction, not condemnation, in order to lead us to Christ. So then if you come down here to verse 22, Galatians 3, verse 22, it says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin." And the Scripture means the written word here. And it's probably another expression of the commandments of God. The commandments, the word of God, concludes all to be under sin. Another way of saying under the law. "That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." And here we have the faith of Christ, and it's said to be the promise. And earlier there in verse 17, it told us that the promise was God's covenant, his everlasting salvation. The covenant is by means of the faith of Jesus. See, we've talked about the humanity of Christ, and this is something that is very precious and dear to us. Part of the 1888 message was that Jesus took our flesh. He subjected himself to temptations in all dimensions like us. And if we could put it so crassly, the rules that were set forth so that Satan could not make any accusations were that Jesus had to come like we are and had to obey God's law perfectly, taking this sinful flesh. Otherwise, if it had any advantage over us, Satan would have said foul. And so Jesus had to say, "Okay, yes, I am God, and I'm all powerful, and I have all knowledge and wisdom, and I can be everywhere." But it tells us that he emptied himself. He set that off to the side voluntarily on his part, see. And so that meant that he couldn't draw upon his divinity to deliver himself from temptation. Therefore, his faith was in his Father to deliver him from temptation. So when he cried with strong crying and tears, as Paul says in Hebrews, to his Father to deliver him from death, it was to deliver him from this sinful flesh that he took. Because if he had given in to it, he would have been a captive of the grave. And so God delivered him from temptation. And this was the faith of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus was a revelation of the righteousness of God. Jesus, as God, before he came to this earth, was not righteous. He was holy. But in taking sinful flesh, he had to live a life of righteousness by faith in his Father to deliver him from temptation. And so now Christ, who has taken our flesh, can be said to be the righteousness of God, because he has now learned how to walk in paths according to the right way that God has outlined in the commandments. So Jesus was not righteous before he came to this earth. That's something that God worked out in him after he came to this earth. He was holy before then. We never hear about the angels being righteous. They're holy. Mm-hmm. Right. Righteousness pertains to one who has overcome temptation, you see. Doesn't pertain to God, doesn't pertain to the angels. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe your question could be asked, did his healing miracles involve his divine power? Did it involve his Father's divine power? And I recall there are some statements where on several occasions in Desire of Ages it says that his divinity flashed through humanity. And so maybe just kind of a general answer to this would be, for the most part, these miracles were done through the power of his Father, by faith in his Father, but there were occasions where his Father released him to use his own divine power. So... she says that he raised himself from the dead, and but he only did that after God the Father had sent an angel to beckon him to come forth from the tomb, and then by his own divine power he raised himself from the dead, it says. Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm coming at this from... Yeah, that's for sure. The mystery is these two natures of the divine and the human being united in one person. And I don't think that we can explain that. That's how it's revealed. So he was two natures and one person. Yeah. And the interaction between those two had to be by faith in the Father and what the Father would. He learned, he said, I don't do anything unless the Father teaches me to do it, you know. In that respect, he didn't have any advantage over us, because his deliverance was through the same divine power that our deliverance comes from, and that is from the Father above, isn't it? So coming back here to verse 22, it says, but the scripture, the word, the commandments of God has concluded all in our sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, what faith? Faith of Jesus Christ, as was said in verse 22. But before faith came, we were kept what? Under the law. Under the law, okay? What does that expression mean, under the law? He uses it here in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And the expression has to do with sinners. Sinners are born into this world under the law. And so, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Then it says, shut up or locked up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So here the function of the law is to lock up until faith is revealed. Okay? And then in verse 23, but before faith, or pardon me, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And this word schoolmaster, pedagogos, the King James Version translators chose to translate it schoolmaster. You could think of a correctional officer. A correctional officer's responsibility is to lock up the transgressor, the convicted transgressor, isn't it? And that's the function of the law, is to lock up the sinner in order to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the Holy Spirit uses the law to lock up the sinner and literally bring or drive them to Christ, that is the faith of Jesus Christ. So we see here that the law that's being spoken of here is the Ten Commandments and not the law of types and ceremonies. Was it the function of the killing of animals? Was it the function of the priesthood? Was it the function of the sanctuary to bring people to Christ? Okay. Well, it wasn't to bring them to Christ. It was an expression of faith. See? The law was to convict the sinner, to bring the sinner to the faith, which is Christ. But these laws of types and ceremonies were an expression of faith. In other words, one was convicted by the law before they ever brought a lamb for sacrifice. They were convicted by the law, and they believed that Christ was the Savior from sin, and then they followed the right forms of worship that were outlined there as an expression of obedience to that faith. And so these types and ceremonies didn't bring them to Christ. The law had already brought them to Christ. See? Furthermore, if it's the purpose of the laws of types and ceremonies to bring to Christ, then which generation of the Old Testament were brought to Christ by them? It would have only been the last generation when Jesus came. See? And so, Butler and some of the rest of them who argued that the law here had to do with the types and ceremonies concluded, well, they weren't really forgiven, actually forgiven of sins back in the Old Testament times. Only the generation that was actually living at the time of Jesus Christ, who were bringing those sacrifices, did they actually experience the reality of Jesus Christ, and then they truly experience forgiveness, not figuratively, but in reality? Well, I spelled it out and actually put his own words there. Yeah. So you can almost detect there a different plan of salvation with Butler's understanding of it, that they were saved by these ceremonies and sacrifices, by the performance of them. And even at that, they didn't have the assurance that their sins were forgiven. Prefiguratively, you know, but not in actuality. The actuality occurred when Jesus died on the cross. So you almost have a different modified form of salvation before the cross there in Butler's thinking.
But even the antediluvian era, before the origin, and the flood killed, there's a lot of those people that were or saved, were saved. Well, yeah, the cross saved them also. And the second advent, they're going to be raised also. And there's a lot of people in that era that were okay, and weren't evil and wicked. And then all the way through up to the New Testament, the cross those people were forgiven. That cross forgave them for their sins also. Except for the ones that didn't have faith, because faith is what saved them.
Well, the law functioned in their time as well as after the cross to bring people to the faith of Christ. And so before the cross in ancient times, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed in Jesus Christ. All you have to do is read Hebrews chapter 11, and it confirms this. They had just as... they were not primitive in terms of their understanding of the gospel. They had a full-blown understanding of it. And the law functioned with them the same way it does for us after the cross. They were convicted of their sins, and it drove them to Jesus Christ, to the faith of Christ, for forgiveness and empowerment to overcome. So it's the same plan of salvation. Then verse 24, the schoolmaster then is the Ten Commandment law here. And let me point out the last part. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now notice Paul is speaking we here, and he's addressing the Galatians. And this is an important point, because these were Gentile Christians, the Galatians. And so the law functions for them. Now, this couldn't be the ceremonial laws, because Paul had taught them that those were nailed to the cross. And so the law as a schoolmaster functioned for them as Gentiles the same as it did for folks before the cross, and that was it locked them up into sin to drive them, to bring them to Jesus Christ. The point being that the schoolmaster is the Ten Commandment law here. And it says that we might be justified by faith. And, of course, justified... The this has to do with the forgiveness of sins. If you, there's no reason for you to be confused by the word justification, because it's another term for sins being forgiven by God through Christ. Does that make it simple? The forgiveness of Jesus puts us right with God's law. That's what it means to justify us. And so forgiveness is not only the removal of the guilt, but it's also an empowerment over sin, the power of sin in our lives. It's both. Okay. So if you look at this as being the ceremonial law, then you get into some inseparable difficulties with the understanding of this text. Now, question.
But look at number 25. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I should have finished with that. Let's look at that, okay? All right, after that faith has come, meaning faith of Jesus Christ, then we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So we're no longer under the law, meaning a sinner is out of harmony with the law. And without Christ, that sinner is doomed to die. You see. But when the law brings us to Jesus Christ, this forgiveness of our sins and empowerment to overcome sin brings us into harmony with God's law. So we're now, so to speak, driving within the speed limit. We're in harmony with the law. There's no CHP officer out there that can stop us because we're law-abiding citizens now. That's the idea here. Not that the law has been abolished and done away with. Mm-hmm. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Some people interpret that text the same way. Well, Christ, he abolishes the law. He's the end of it for righteousness. The text means Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness. And when you have Christ, you have the goal that the law has outlined, and you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. So this, you know, you can see how this text, if it was understood as the moral law within this two covenant framework of the old covenant before the cross and the new covenant after the cross, as an evangelical, you would interpret this text as meaning that the schoolmaster, once it brings us to faith, meaning Jesus Christ chronologically, then that's the end of the schoolmaster law. And it was a very obvious text for them, a no-brainer, that this text is talking about the abolition of the law as far as the cross was concerned when Jesus died on the cross. Sonny? Yes, sir.
Then after that, but I would like to ask
okay.
a question. God said that even though you follow the law, still you don't go to heaven. The only thing you go to heaven is through Jesus Christ by faith. Now, my question is this. During the time, he said that Jesus said, can you explain it to us? Because Jesus said,
well,
so fulfillment of the law will not go to heaven. Only through Christ Jesus. How do you do?
Human fulfillment of the law is dead works because it's motivated by the human spirit. The fulfillment of the law with Christ abiding within is what the everlasting covenant contemplates the Spirit's writing of the law upon our hearts and upon our minds. Christ did not come, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I hopefully have explained this in such a way that with Jesus, we can understand that with Jesus Christ, we can understand that he brings us into harmony with the Ten Commandment law. So there is not this distinction between the law and the gospel, that the law is the promise of the everlasting covenant given to us in Jesus Christ. Does that help to clear it up in here? Past generations, what about them?
They were not able to see the fulfillment of the law.
Okay, so let me just ask this question just so I make sure that it's what's in your mind. There have been past generations who have believed in Jesus Christ, but they haven't understood about all the that the law of God was not abolished, and in particular the seventh-day Sabbath. Are they going to be saved or aren't they? Is that your question?
No, since Jesus is not here during the time of, he didn't show up as a person during the time of Moses, and how does it, the people go to heaven without the
Oh, well, they did have Jesus Christ. He did show up. Yeah. In fact, there are many places in the Old Testament where it talks about the angel of the Lord. You know, the angel of the Lord visited Abraham. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. What's that? Oh. There's the Father and the Son. Mm-hmm. And, well, you know, wherever you have a manifestation of an angel of the Lord or that fourth person in the burning fiery furnace who we understand to be the Son of God, that is God, the Father's manifestation of the Word, who is the Son. And so Jesus did reveal himself to people in the Old Testament. Okay. All right, Laura. It's kind of an illustration of it, yeah. Right. Sure. So you can see from this text that verses 24 and 25 would apply to the way God works to bring sinners to the Savior Jesus after the cross too. You know, this has to do with the Ten Commandments, and they function today to convict the sinner of their need, and it really shuts them up to a sense of their guilt until they're driven to Christ. And then they are released from that guilt. And then they're no longer under its strong convicting power, you know, that peace has come about as a result of being reconciled with God experientially. A companion text to that is Romans 5 and verse 20, a companion to Galatians 3:19 there, where it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law, it was added because of transgression." Add to that Romans 5, verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the entrance of the law, meaning Mount Sinai, there was a new emphasis, a new dimension, a new dispensation, if you want to call it that, economy, where God brings it out boldly at Mount Sinai because sin abounded. You know, the necessity of the circumstances it dictated it because of their unbelief. Before that, God didn't feel it necessary to write it on tables of stone or even to speak it. He didn't do that with Abraham, because Abraham listened to the Holy Spirit convicting his conscience, and when he heard the everlasting covenant, he said amen, and his sins were forgiven, and he was made righteous by God. So Romans 5:20 is a companion text to Galatians 3 and verse 19 here. So there's an interesting chapter here in the book on D.M. Kenwright, and some of you have mentioned him. And D.M. Kenwright was one of our strong evangelists and early pioneer in the faith, and he wrote a book on these two laws, the moral law and the ceremonial law. And he was in agreement with Butler and many of the other leaders regarding the law in Galatians. And in the General Conference that was held in Battle Creek in the year 1886, where Elder Butler was so agitated about Jones and Wagner writing articles in the Signs of the Times saying that the law in Galatians 3 was the moral law, he said, well, we're going to get this settled right here and now at this General Conference. And so he called up a committee of about 10 of the leading brethren, including Wagner. And evidently, that was a bad scene. We don't know everything that happened there, but there evidently was a very bad spirit there. And Butler wrote to Ellen White, and he said those words. He says, that terrible conference in Battle Creek, and it was over this whole issue of the law in Galatians. And Kenwright was one of those on that committee that, see, they didn't want to bring it out to everybody at the General Conference. Otherwise, they would have had 1888 right there 2 years prior. And so Butler was hoping to get it settled. And what he really wanted was the committee to come down and say, the law in Galatians 3 is the ceremonial law. And let's bring this into the great, larger group as a resolution. This is our decision as a body. And we're going to condemn any articles being written to the contrary and reprimand those that are promoting that concept of the moral law in Galatians 3. And the long and short of it was that he didn't get his wishes in the committee. And Kenwright was there, and he was listening to Elder Wagner explain Galatians 3 as being the moral law. And that must have worked upon his mind, because it appears that he switched in his thinking about the law in Galatians 3 from being the ceremonial law to the moral law. He came to the conclusion that Wagner was right about that. But he didn't have the two covenants clear in his mind. He had them in a sequential mode. And so a year or so later, he came to the conclusion that the moral law in Galatians 3 had to do with the Old Covenant, and that just as surely as the Old Covenant was abolished when Jesus died on the cross, so surely was the Ten Commandments, and it obliterated the seventh-day Sabbath so completely that it doesn't even exist anymore. And so then he could no longer claim to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And this, to the great disheartening of Elder Butler, because they were dear friends, and they had been for many, many years. And so he requested to be disfellowshipped from his church in Michigan, along with he and his wife. And the reason that I brought that out in the book was to show the real tragedy that can happen. You see, this doesn't happen in every case. I'm sure there are many, many Seventh-day Adventists today who are fuzzy or unclear about these covenants. And it never leads them to that conclusion. But if someone really thinks it through and believes that Galatians 3 is talking about the moral law, then ultimately it would lead them to go out from the Adventist church, you know. And it has done that, unfortunately. Today, there's a gentleman by the name of Dale Ratzliff who grew up in our Adventist school system from elementary up to university level, and he was a teacher down here at Monterey Bay Academy. And he had this same understanding of the covenants as Canwright did. And several years ago, he concluded that the law in Galatians 3 was the moral law, and he could no longer hold himself being a Seventh-day Adventist, and now he worships on Sunday. And he has written several books about Sabbath keeping. He calls Seventh-day Adventists the cult of the Sabbath. So, and he sends his newsletter out to Seventh-day Adventists trying to undermine their faith and get them discouraged with it and become evangelical. He says, no, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. So Canwright has his successors to this very day. And to me, this is important enough to write about it, that our history, understanding just a little bit about our history, will prevent us from being thrown off the track today, you know? And if we can just save one or two as a result, it would be well worth the effort, you know, that's gone into this. And like I say, most people won't look into it that deeply or think it through clearly, but every once in a while you lose a bright light like that, and it's devastating. And as a result of Ratzliff, there have been hundreds that have left the Seventh-day Adventist Church from reading his writings. And there have been scholars who have written books within the Adventist Church to try to reestablish a better understanding of the covenants in order to preserve people from going off in that way. But it seems to me that if we had a better understanding of our 1888 history, it would preserve us from that. So, you're reading the chapter on 1888 itself. It is very fascinating.
It is. But also, I don't know if I'm putting this correctly, but to defend what I believe, because I do get the same thing. Oh, well, you know, like my brother-in-law in Louisiana, Gene, talks about, oh, well, you know, all the commandments were abolished and we can worship on Sunday. I have my foundation with me. Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Because I don't have all the weapons, I call them weapons, sorry.
Tools.
Yeah, the tools. I don't have the tools to help me defend it. And knowing the history, I think, is very important. It does help establish a foundation and gives me the tools to use.
Just in a general way, the chapter in here on 1888, and I think it's on page 19, where is it? What page is that? What was the page? 51. Okay. Right, you are. I had a bookmark here, in fact. They didn't actually take verbatim notes on that particular conference in 1888. It wasn't until the 1889 that they started taking verbatim transcripts of everything that was said. And so, but we do have some handwritten notes of general concepts that were discussed. And we do have some general conference bulletins that gave brief notations of what was discussed. And so what I did, of course, I didn't write about, I was just interested in the law and the covenants aspect of the 1888 Minneapolis conference. It also had the dimensions of the humanity of Christ and a fuller-blown discussion of righteousness by faith, justification by faith. But so I was just dealing with it strictly from the law and the covenants perspective here. And as you read this chapter, it goes on for about 6 or 7 pages. Actually, there's quite a bit that I dug out from the sources available to me, that there was a lot of discussion about the law in Galatians chapter 3 and the covenants and its relationship to righteousness by faith and justification by faith. And so you will hopefully find that fascinating reading there. Believe it or not, all of this has a direct relationship to the third angel's message. And if you don't understand the importance of the third angel's message, it really is the foundation of what Seventh-day Adventism is about. And so the 1888 conference was about the third angel's message. And the covenants and the law are directly related to that, the third angel's message. Ellen White, I see our time is about finished here, but Ellen White got these questions from folks saying, what is all of this talk about justification by faith? What does that have to do with the third angel's message? And you remember she said, well, justification by faith, it is the third angel's message in verity. Well, if you go there to Revelation 14 and you read through those three angels' message, you never see the words justification by faith. You never see it. So what in the world did she mean? And so if she says that's the third angel's message and it doesn't even use the words, all right, well, it does say the hour of his judgment has come, right? And it does say it's an everlasting gospel to be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So the everlasting gospel is the justification by faith, the forgiveness of sins in Christ, and overcoming sin. The hour of his judgment is what? That's a direct reference to the sanctuary message, which began in 1844, according to Daniel 8:14. So the third angel's message, the core of it for us today, is centered in the sanctuary message, in the most holy place ministry of Jesus there. And so when she says justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity, what she means is it is the sanctuary message. See? It's all about understanding justification being the forgiveness of sins, and the gospel is the power of God to deliver us from sin and not in our sin. This excuse that people give, well, we can never be perfect, you know? So what she was hearing in the 1888 message about justification by faith, she saw as the sanctuary message, see? And it was an emphasis on the gospel as being the power of God to overcome sin in order to prepare a people for seeing Jesus come the second time, and they wouldn't have to die, but they could be translated and see him living with their own eyes coming the second time and not have to come up in the resurrection. And that's why she rejoiced when she heard this message. Now, all of that was short-circuited because of this whole overlay of dispute regarding the law in Galatians. Isn't that sad? And it gives kind of a reason why we're still here on this planet Earth today. The reason for the delay in Christ's coming. So take a look at that on page 51. And it seems as though the law and the covenants were a major issue in the 1888 conference. It was to arise again 2 years later in 1890, still unresolved. And Ellen White has an interesting statement here where she almost saw what was happening from the General Conference side, this whole thing being a debate. And a lot of self was in this debating spirit. And this is something that really bothered her. Yeah. On page 54, there in the middle, I have quoted from her, she says, "Well, one says your prayers and your talk run in the channel with Dr. Wagner." She says, "I want to tell you, my brethren, that I have not taken any position. I have had no talk with the doctor nor with anyone on this subject and am not prepared to take a position yet. If Elder Wagner's views were wrong, what business has anyone to get up and say what they did here yesterday? If we have the truth, it will stand." And then she says, "Elder Kilgore, I was grieved more than I can express to you when I heard you made that remark because I have lost confidence in you." There was a real debating spirit. There was almost a kind of a cynicism, a really bad spirit. A ridiculing spirit. And, you know, I take that as a personal lesson because I have that nature in me. If someone disagrees with me, it's real easy to ridicule someone, you know, and belittle them or smirk at them, you know, or chuckle at them. And that's just an evil spirit is what that is. And I think that was in that meeting. And she detected it, yeah.
Where's the scripture that Jesus said
he would write them on the cross? Oh, yeah. That's in Jeremiah 31, verses 32 and 33, I think, and also in Hebrews chapter 8. Well, you know where the Bible says that the law is spiritual? Then Paul says, "But I'm carnal, sold under sin." And we understand that to mean that the law is spiritual in the sense that it is of the Holy Spirit, that the only way that it can be properly kept is not just outwardly, but it comes from within. You know, a change, a converted heart. And only the Holy Spirit can bring that conversion about. So there is a spontaneous agreement with God and his law of its rightness and a desire. "I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within me." You read in the Psalms. And that was the way Jesus expressed it. And that's kind of the spirit of what it means to write the law on our hearts and upon our minds. And that's the only way that the law can be kept. Otherwise, it's dead works.
You know.
Yes, and those works would be dead works. Those, no matter how good they might look outwardly, they would end in death. Yeah. Let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for leading in our conversation as we're seeking to understand the Word of God as well as to understand our history. And we thank you for the lessons that we have learned tonight. And indeed, this is our prayer, that we open up our lives for the Holy Spirit to work within us, to convert us, to change us, to bring us into harmony with your written word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.